I'm going to tell you about a time I was sitting at the bottom of a hole, looking up at the sky above me, several feet of snow above me, and the snow was passing by, illuminated by the headlamp of my snow machine. We were on a family snow machining trip. There was about a dozen of us up above encampment near Jack Creek out west of Saratoga there. Some of you guys may know where that's at. There was about a dozen of us, which is a pretty good crew to try and keep in track of on a snow machine. We had enjoyed great snow that day, and had ridden all day, ridden hard, and we had gotten on top of a place they call the playground, about as high as you can get above encampment there, and a storm was starting to blow in, and night was coming, and the tracks that we had been making all day in those sleds, they were fast filling with snow. And so we decided that we would go ahead and call it a day, and we'd turn tail, go the other way, and head back toward the cabin. And I was towards the back of the group, another couple, I don't remember who it was, with me. And as they were riding through the meadow, I decided to just take my own little trip around into the trees, because that's where the good snow is. You know, if you've been in Wyoming long, you know that the deep snow is in the trees. So I went into the trees, and then I fell about, I don't know, 5-6 feet right down into the bottom of this hole. And as I sat there trying to figure out exactly, you know, I'm cleaning the snow out of my visor and figuring out what I'm going to do, all the noises of all those other engines had finally faded into the darkness, and it was just me, and there was no noise, and I was at the bottom of this hole. A bad place to be. And you can imagine, panic starts to set in, and I had felt that coming on, so I decided, well, I don't know what I'm going to do yet, but if I'm going to get out of here, I better start digging out of this hole. So I grab this shovel and I just start digging for my life as fast as I can, just to stave off this impending despair that's coming. It's kind of in my brain in the back at this point, but I'm just going to keep busy. And the busier I get and the longer I keep busy and the longer I keep not hearing everybody else, that idea that's in the back of my brain starts working its way toward the forward part of my brain until it's right there in front of my face. And I'm trying to figure out, am I going to have to light this sled on fire to stay warm? Is that a smart thing to do? Am I going to blow myself up? I have no idea what I'm doing. I was not prepared for this. And so there I was, sitting at the bottom of this hole, looking up at the sky in the dark. And thankfully, I heard some engines start coming back my direction. And I don't know if I've ever thought my father-in-law was a beautiful man or not, but I was very happy to see him that evening along with his brother, and they got their smarter, they were more experienced at this than I was. We all had shovels, and before long, we got me out of that hole. And you can bet every track that my father-in-law made, my skis were right there in that track on the way home. I was not going to play that dance again. And so, as I sat there in the darkness before everybody looked up, and you can imagine the despair and the thoughts that would creep into your mind in a situation like that. And I think similar thoughts had crept into the minds of the disciples here in John 14, which is where we're going to be today. They were in despair. The first line we read in John chapter 14, verse 1, we're going to baby step through this a little bit. Jesus tells the disciples, "Don't let your heart be troubled." This is about 3 years after Jesus had started his ministry, almost to the end of Jesus's ministry. This is the Last Supper. And the disciples had followed Jesus. Jesus had said, "Come follow me, but you got to leave everything." And they're like, "Okay, we'll leave everything and we'll follow you." And I don't know if they thought maybe at the beginning that that was a great idea, but it wasn't before long when they started seeing Jesus do all these miracles and they recognized him as Messiah, and they just saw, everything that Jesus was. And they had started to grow comfortable where they were at, being part of Jesus' entourage, you know, going through Israel and the surrounding countryside. Comfortable in the present, and I think comfortable for the future, because they had got so comfortable that, if you remember, they start bickering at one another about who's going to sit at the right hand and who's going to sit at the left hand of Christ when the kingdom comes. I think there's confidence in that at that point that everything's going to be great. Jesus is awesome and we're here. And guess what? Out of everybody in creation, anybody that Jesus could have picked, he picked me. As one of the 12 disciples, I get to hang out and be with the coolest man that ever lived on the face of the earth, right? I mean, this is, you can imagine the the momentum of the happiness and everything good that was going on in their lives. And all of a sudden on this night, Jesus is starting to wash people's feet. And then he tells them that they're going to have to wash people's feet. And then he tells them that not only are you going to have to wash people's feet, guess what? I ain't going to be here long. And when I leave, you can't come with me. And Peter, we know Peter is bold, right? He's the spokesman essentially for the 12, and he gets up and he's like, well, I don't know that I really like this, Jesus, that I really believe in this. You know, I think if you were to go somewhere, Jesus, you'd have to kill me. I would die before I would be without you. And Jesus looks at Peter and he says, Peter, before you eat lunch tomorrow, you're going to have denied me three times. And you can imagine the look on the 10 at this point as they look to Peter and hear Jesus' rebuke, and they're like, what's going on? All this positive momentum that they had building up in this relationship with Christ, it doesn't look like it's going anywhere. All the disciples' hope was becoming undone. And so we see the despair in that day for those people, and it applies to us, right? That's why we have the Bible, not so that we can have a history book, but because we know the inherent word of God speaks to us in our situation. And as we read these words, do not let your heart be troubled. I think this is a pregnant thought, hopefully, that kind of perks our ears and says, well, I got troubles. You know, what does this thing have for me? What does Jesus say after this? But we see that our health is a struggle. Physical health is a struggle. Mental health is a struggle. And if it's not a struggle for you today, the march of time will make it so eventually. We see that time is a struggle. Charles prayed about our busy lives earlier. I understand that. I think many of you do too. But also, we're too busy, and sometimes we have too much time. Right? And you look at me with quizzical looks, maybe, and you wonder who has too much time. And if you ever had to be waiting on anything, you know what it looks like to be waiting on God and know that you got more time than you really care to have. So regardless if you got too little time or too much time, nobody has a perfect amount of time. And so those are things, I think, time and you know, finances are something we also struggle with. I think when we look at our lives, they're a struggle. But one of the things I want to kind of highlight this morning is this idea that we struggle in our purpose a lot of times. I think, again, the disciples would have struggled in their purpose. They were in a good spot. They were going to be at the right and left hand. They were going to be in the kingdom. Whatever they did, I don't know that they cared too much, but they knew they were with the king. They were going to do the king's work. And I think they were satisfied in that. They were happy in that. But I think most of us don't know our purpose. I think we repent of our sins and we're happy to accept Christ as our Savior. But I think many of us, even in this room, will hold God at arm's length as our Lord. How can I say that? Because my belief is that most of you, my observation is, in talking to people, you don't know how you're gifted. And if you've been saved, God has given you a spiritual gift that he expects you to utilize for his kingdom and serving God himself and in serving his people. And if you don't know what that gift is today, there is no way you can know what your purpose is. Brothers and sisters, I testify to you this morning that there was way more to life than hitting that alarm clock and getting up and going to work and getting that paycheck and buying a house and then going to bed so that you can do it all over again the very next day. There is more to life than tending the children, than washing the dishes, than doing the laundry. Amen? All right. There's more to life than these things that occupy our time every single day. And I believe we struggle with our purpose even without knowing it. Not that we agonize in it and we find difficulty in it, but we just go about our lives like we believe the lie that says whatever I want to do with my life is the thing I'm going to chase, and when I finally get it, I'm going to find happiness there. And that is a lie. You are missing out. When we don't know what our purpose is, we are missing out on the joy of life. You want to ask me how I know that? I'm an engineer and I've got a suit and tie on and I'm preaching from the Bible to you this morning because God has given me my purpose. I'm not telling every one of you that you come up here and try your hand at preaching, and that's your gig. You know what I mean? Like there's some universal awesomeness in preaching. But what I'm telling you is, whatever it is that God has made you to do, you have got to find out what it is. That's a little mini sermon, and I just couldn't help but go there this morning. But we struggle with our purpose if we don't know what our purpose is. And Jesus has come so that we would know what our purpose is. The world tells us that everything is good and getting better, and that there is good in all human beings, but the Bible paints a different picture. With that understanding, you know, kind of bringing us into that hole in the snowmobile hole where I was in despair, kind of with that understanding, I want us to look at who Jesus says the source of hope is in spite of our troubles. You look in, with me and says, Jesus tells us, believe in God. The disciples understood who the Father was, and Susan read for us earlier that section in Psalm 103, and we're not going to be able to get a complete understanding of who God the Father was in this limited amount of time that we have this morning, but I want to just revisit some parts of that. Descriptions of the Father such as holy, forgiving, healing, redeeming, loving, compassionate, satisfying, and just are descriptions that the psalmist gives of the Father. And then in verses 7, he revealed his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. This would have pricked the ears of those Jews in that day. He's talking to us. And what does he say about who God is? The psalmist says that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. Our earthly fathers can never paint a 100% accurate picture of who God is. We may understand by their example of who. If we've been given a good example, we can see a picture of who God is. But some of us don't even have that. Some of us didn't have great fathers. And so we look at Jesus' words here that believe in God. And we're like, well, that doesn't make much sense. And I want you to focus on this idea of Christ or of God in Psalm 103 as one who is forgiving, redeeming, loving, compassionate, who loves you. If we're going to have hope, for our hearts, We've got to have that picture, okay? So with that, then Jesus moves on and he says, believe in God, believe also in me. And he kind of, I think that's a transition from your hearts are troubled. That's the problem. God the Father is the solution. And I'm a critical part of that solution too. And let's talk about that. And Jesus goes on here. He pivots from the hope offered in the Godhead between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and he goes to the hope we have present in the Father's house. In 14:2, we read, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you." I think the hope here is easily misunderstood sometimes. If you've got a King James version or a New King James version, your word for that place in the Father's house is mansions, which I don't want to get too off the edge here, but the King James Version was written from the Latin Vulgate, and the Latin word there is mansio, mansions. And if you look in your, I find this interesting, in our pews, we have black Holman Christian Standard Bibles. In the footnotes, it says that the word mansion doesn't mean what we've come to understand it to mean, but what it means is, let me find it here, the traveler's resting place. So we need to understand here that when Jesus is encouraging them that they've got room in the Father's house, he's not saying you get some opulent mansion, some manor that you is filled with marble countertops and huge refrigerators and massive TVs. He's saying you've got a place to rest. And the place you get to rest is in the Father's house with the Father. I loved Ed's illustration last week when he's talking about how Peter is excited to be with Jesus above all else. And he said that, you know, Paul's going to be in heaven with his massive mansion, right? And Ed's going to be out back next to the trash can sleeping in his refrigerator box, right? And so that's the same picture that I think we get here. As much as Paul loved Christ the person, Jesus is imploring us to look towards this time spent with the Father as our incentive, as that thing which gives us hope. In my house, Father's house are many rooms. If not, I would have told you. He's telling them that there is, in fact, a seat at the table for you. If there wasn't, I would have told you. See, what Jesus, the hope Jesus is trying to give to the disciples here is that they have room in the Father's house, that the Father is there. They are welcome. And the room may be magnificent. It may be that we get a mansion. Maybe we get 12 mansions. But the idea is whatever the mansion looks like, whatever the room or the dwelling place looks like, will be overshadowed by the fact that we get to spend time with God the Father himself. That's the hope that we have. So these sources of encouragement, the person of the Father and a promise of room in his house, are the solid sources of hope that Jesus gives to the disciples here. And there's a reason that Jesus is confident to offer these assurances, and that's in verses, second half of verse 2 and into verse 3. I am going away to prepare a place for you, Jesus says. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. So Jesus is washing the disciples' feet tonight, but tomorrow he himself will endure a shameful trial before Pilate and a Jewish mob. He will be whipped and scourged, forced to carry his own cross through the streets of Jerusalem until he can no longer carry it and will have it carried for him. Once he gets to Golgotha, he will be nailed to that cross and crucified in front of a group of people that he came to earth to save. He would then be buried in a cave, and the despair of the disciples would be the darkest shade of black. But on the third day, Jesus rolls away the stone from that cave. And on that first Easter morning, the light that pours out of that cave shatters the blackness of that darkness for those disciples and for everybody afterwards. That's what we're here to celebrate. We see that Jesus is confident of the hope he offers because he knows that he will offer his life as the guarantee of that hope available to all who would give their lives to him. We're coming up on the Easter season, and that's what should bring a smile to our faces, this idea of the stone being rolled away. So far, we've seen Jesus talk about reasons of hope to buoy our hearts when the afflictions of this world would threaten to drag us down. Next, Jesus teaches how this hope can not only be known as a future thing, but as a thing in the present that we can know today. In John 14:4, Jesus says, "You know the way to where I am going." He's been talking about the Father and this place with the Father, the place, and now he's going to transition into the route. That's where we're going. This is how we get there. In verse 4, he makes that transition. And then in verse 5, Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And I hear exasperation in Thomas's voice here. Maybe like, "Lord, we don't have any idea where you're going. You say we know where you're going. We don't know where you're going. And if we don't know where you're going, we ain't got no clue about how to get there." That's a Wesley paraphrase in there right there. And as we look at Thomas's question, I think there is something at work in Thomas that also works in each one of us in his disbelief and misunderstanding. In John 7, Jesus is approaching the Pharisees and he tells them, "Hey, I'm going someplace and you guys can't follow me." And they come to the conclusion, the Pharisees do at this time, that, "Oh, well, he must be going to teach these Jews out in the dispersion. That must be the place that he's going," which it's not. They misunderstand. In John 8, again, he comes to the Pharisees and says, "Where I'm going to a place and you can't come with me." And the Pharisees, again, puzzled. They're like, "Well, where can he go that we can't come with him? He must be committing suicide. I bet that's what Jesus is doing." But that's not it either. And then in John 13, again, Jesus comes to the disciples this time and he says, "Just like I told the Jews, I'm going to a place and you can't come with me." And I think when Thomas has got to be around for all of this, that he hears that and he gets frustrated. He's exasperated. He's frustrated. He tells Jesus, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" You see, in Thomas, we have this skeptic who wants to take hold of the hope that Jesus speaks about, but he's frustrated about the lack of answers that Jesus gives. Does that ring true in anybody's heart today? Anybody ever asked God a question that he didn't answer? Thomas wants this hope, but he won't grab it unless somebody shows it to him. Right? We believe something when you, "Well, go ahead and show me that it's going to happen, then we'll believe." How many times do we beg God to show us what he's doing? to show us why we should have hope, to show us how, God, are you going to put food on my table now that I've lost my job? God, I've got these chronic health issues. I've had joint pain so bad I can't get out of bed for years. Lord, how are you going to use me? Father, I have kids in my house that I've got to raise in a world that hates you. How am I going to do that? God, show me how you're going to do that. Friends, the vast majority of the time, Jesus doesn't show us the answers we seek. And we need to look at Thomas's question here and recognize that we should not expect that Jesus is going to show us. He didn't show Thomas. He doesn't show us. Jesus doesn't show us what we're doing. What does he do? He tells us to take it by faith. We're a people of faith. And that's what he does here in 14:6. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a statement Jesus gives that they're going to have to take on faith. You see, when Thomas asks, how can we know the way, Jesus gives him the answer. I am the way. That's the answer to the question that Thomas asks. Jesus, how can we know the way? Thomas, I am the way. Okay? And then we need to understand the following as a commentary about how and why Jesus is the way. Because Jesus is the truth and the life. So what does it mean for Jesus to say, I am the way because I am the truth? It means that out of all of the truth claims in the world, Jesus tells us here that there is only one that grants access to God the Father. The place where all the hope is that Jesus has been talking about, Jesus says, I am the only way that you get there. It means, opposed to popular belief, that we can never be good enough to get to heaven without faith in Jesus and his saving grace. There are a lot of people that go about our streets, or maybe some of in this room, that think, well, I'm in the top third, I think, probably, of the people in the world. You know, that my good side of the scale is up here, and my bad side of the scale is down here. It's a lie. God is the holy standard that none of us measure up to. It means that you will not find the Heavenly Father by trusting in any religion like Islam or Hinduism, Buddhism or atheism, or any other ism that doesn't have Jesus Christ dead center in its belief structure. It means that it doesn't matter what church you go to. You can go to a Baptist church or a Catholic church or any other church. But if you are not wrapped up in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are dead in your sins without hope of heaven. It means that if you trust in Jesus as the only name under heaven by which we must be saved, you will be. Jesus is the way because he is the truth, and there's only one truth. Jesus also says that he is the way because he is the life, and it is necessary that Jesus be the life in order to be the way, because there is no access to the Father for the dead. And without Jesus, that's where we're at. In John 3:17, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he tells him, for God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Jesus is telling Nicodemus here, I didn't come to the world to condemn it. I don't need to. The world is condemned already. Without me, all that are in the world are already dead. Jesus is able to give life to the dead because he gave his own life on a cross as a sacrifice for our sins, for my sin and for your sin. Jesus is the way because he is the life. Life for those who are dead without him. Lastly, in case we misunderstand what Jesus has been saying about being the way, he summarizes it in plain language in one short sentence. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Brothers and sisters, this is the message of Easter. This is the celebration of Easter. Because Jesus did what he did on the cross, because he loved you and me enough to give up the life that he had, and I'm continually, perpetually amazed that God did not just stay at the right hand of the Father where he belonged, but he loved you and me enough to come out of that paradise so that he could be a baby and have humility thrown on him as a child and go through all of what we talked about. being sacrificed and dragging his cross through the streets of Jerusalem. There is hope for the troubles of our hearts, and this is it. And there is no other hope, regardless of the way we may live our lives or the stories we may tell ourselves. There is access to the Father through the sacrifice of the Son. And it doesn't have anything to do with a bunny. It doesn't have anything to do with Cadbury eggs or any other manner of chocolate, though I won't begrudge you if that's how you want to celebrate the day, and go ahead and do that. But it has everything to do with while we were rebelling against God, God the Son, Jesus Christ, came out of heaven, endured the brutality of the cross, and paid the price that we accrued in our rebellion. As we close today, it's Sunday, and we're in church. Tomorrow will be Monday, and most of you won't be in church. So how does the lessons we read this morning translate to our Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday world, Saturday world? You see, life is hard for everyone, everywhere. And the longer I live and I look at people whose lives might be envied, I find that they just have problems that we don't know about, or problems that are different than ours that we wouldn't struggle with if we had all the things that they did. In the difficulties of the first of life, the first words we read from Jesus this morning, I think, should grab our ears. When Jesus says, "Don't let your heart be troubled," I'm sitting on the edge of my seat. Jesus, tell me how my heart cannot be troubled. I would love to know about that. Jesus offers relief from the despair of the world, and that relief is found in Jesus as the way and the truth and the life. So I challenge you this morning to name your despair that you are facing. Are you facing chronic illness? Do you have marital struggles? Do you have inadequate finances? Perhaps you have a bully at school. Maybe you have a friend or a family member that you love that doesn't know who Jesus is. Whatever it is, I encourage you to confront that despair today. If we're going to look for hope as Christian people, then we need to look for hope where hope is. And that is found in Jesus. And so if you've got that thing that's bothering you today, I want you to name that thing and say, "I have hope in Christ and Christ alone." Trust Him. Read His Word daily. Pray every day. Invest in your relationship with Jesus every single day of your life. And He will bear up underneath you in your times of struggle. He will be the reason why your hearts are no longer troubled. Jesus is the only hope that works. He's the only hope that lasts. He is the only hope that's real.